a being who is ultimately knowledgeable, wise, and powerful, who has no temporal or physical constitution, who lives eternally and has created all other things, animates those which are of a biological nature that they can move about and have from the lowest forms of life some kind of thought process to make some sort of decisions from the instinct of animals up until that which most closely imitates and mirrors the mind of God Himself, which is us. Everyone I've ever known who approaches this subject is always truly awed and terrified by it. I've made a lot of jokes through the years. I've been preaching over 40 years, and I've successfully avoided this subject until now. Okay, so truly, you approach what is the very essence of God, and particularly of the Holy Spirit, and you're entering into a realm that is, we believe, impossible to understand with the limitations that are given to us in the flesh. And yet there is information on it. God has chosen to give us quite a few verses, as a matter of fact, that will mention this word Spirit. We'll use the word Spirit in a wide variety of ways that will point out that animals do have a spirit, that they will die, Solomon tells us, as we do, and we die as they do. When a spirit is separated from the flesh, from the body, then you die. There is no more moving about. There is no more decision making. There are also none of the frailties of the flesh, no need for food, for water, for sleep, for shelter. You know, we return to our God, the spirit that animated a body in which He Himself does not by nature share, but chose, obviously, in this one, Jesus the Christ, to acquire and to experience in every way what it is to be human, what it is to be a material being. Jesus has returned to His eternal nature. He rules from heaven now. And of course, He calls us through the gospel and has been calling us for 2,000 years and everyone upon the surface of the earth to repent, to come to the Father through Him, for He is the only avenue. He is the door. He is our only hope. And if we will choose then to enter through that door, then we have not only already been sharing something about the nature of God simply because we live, and we share that with, you know, with the most vicious opposer of God to the most ardent disciple that has ever lived, but we will return to that form that is only non-physical. We are going to now have some increased measure and awareness and understanding, and we return ultimately to spend an eternity with Him in heaven than we can possibly know now. So I've been worrying about this one for some weeks, you know, going past here. And I thought what we might do this evening is not so much for me to try and establish an outline and say, okay, you know, point A, B, and C, and here's the subpoints 1, 2, and 3. But I thought tonight we might just look at some very key passages which may set the stage and raise many of the questions, but will also serve, I hope, to help us to just be fully immersed in that information which God gives us about His Holy Spirit. And so we're going to start this evening with the passage that Bill so capably read a little while ago. In Genesis chapter 1, in the first 5 verses, I'll be reading this time from the New American Standard. It says, in the beginning, God, there is an entity, a being, a separate thing that exists called God, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. And right from the first verses in Scripture, our minds are boggled. We simply begin to reel. It really isn't conceivable in our minds that you can create a thing call it the earth by however definition you would describe what the earth is, and then say it has no form and it's void. In our minds, this is a contradiction in terms. You can't say a thing exists that doesn't. That it's void. Well, if it's void, then it isn't. Well, but it is. And so in the beginning, God did a thing that is not possible for us to understand. He created a formless and void thing that was the earth. And there was darkness over the surface of the deep, a term that's universally used to refer to the oceans or to great bodies of water like our great lakes. The deep is itself a mysterious thing. It has so many levels, and so there's darkness over the surface of this deep. In the creation of this earth, and in its formlessness and its void, there's water. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of that water. The Spirit, by again any definition, has no form. It is not a physical thing. It's not a material thing. And yet it is moving somehow in a relationship that is described as over the formless and void creation of this deep thing. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning one day. So again, your friendly neighborhood skeptic, points out the obvious contradictions. This is impossible. You can't have light without a light source. You have no sun, moon, and stars either to produce or to reflect the rays of the sun. And so this is just nonsense and foolishness. Brethren, I've long felt, and felt pretty strongly, that any individual human being's inability to understand a thing does not mean that that thing doesn't exist, nor that there's some contradiction in our thoughts about it. These words are true, but they are, I think, by common agreement, incomprehensible. We're going to need more information. We're going to be struggling with a body of data that is originating from a God who is fundamentally different than we are, and yet without whom we cannot have our first thought, our first word, or our first deed. We're utterly dependent upon him. We are created by him. This God can create a thing called light without having the sun. He can then assign a sun to it to generate that thing that he's already created. For me, this is as simple as saying, I can have a bucket of water and then pour it out so it flows. So how is it that until it's flowing, it can't exist? This is not a contradiction in terms. It's not a proof that the thing never was. And so my own ignorance, my inability to understand, is the way it will evermore be. For I am a lesser being, and so are we all, in the presence of an almighty and omniscient God. There's just never going to be an equality between us and him. But the plot then immediately thickens, for later in that same chapter, verses 26 and 27, then God said, "Let us," and yet another conundrum appears on the pages of Scripture. There is but one God, we're all well aware, we're taught in so many different places. How can a one be plural? How can a singularity be spoken of as an us? How does that work? Where did the group come from? Has God created some other beings and they've joined him? Well, then we're going to see, no, that's not the case. These are a single being who can converse among themselves. Let us make man in our image. In the original, it says, let us make Adam. And already we're struggling. Adam is a word. It has to do, we would say, with mankind or with humans, not the individual man, though the individual man being the first would bear the name as well, Adam. Let us make humanity. And let's do it in our image. Whoever and whatever and however you conceive of this plurality, it will be made in some similarity. The image will be shared between the us, who is God, and the created thing that's anything but divine. So, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man, Adam, humanity, in his, now we're back to singularity again, own image. In the image of God, which he had said, according to our likeness and our limit image, but now it's singular, he created him, male and female. He created them. God has no gender. God has no physicality. God is a singularity that can converse with self. We're lost. In John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, in his first chapter, we have that book start precisely the same way the book of Genesis does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Before you go any further, you have division, you have separation, you have existence that is apart from other existence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with. Requires that there's A and there's B, and they can come together, but thus far they are not a united thing. They are not a mono thing. They are different. One is with the other, apart from but close to. And then it says, the Word was God before the sentence ends. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, with and simultaneously the same. He was in the beginning, clearly a reference to Genesis now and creation itself, with God. All things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. I have no doubt, and I think you'll join me in common conclusion, that clearly this is intended to hark us back to the first five verses and chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, let there be light. Well, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was, it is, somehow it is equated with, the light of mankind, humanity. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not. Very difficult word in the Greek to translate. You'll see a number of different translations, three principal ones. Now, overpower or understand seem to be the two leading candidates. Comprehend is what the New American Standard chooses. In Him was life. The life was the light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not either comprehend or overpower. I tend to lean toward overpower, as a matter of fact. I don't think of light as being a sentient thing. I'll leave you to your own conclusions. I'm lost. How about you? I'm going to stay that way. And since I'm already telling you, and I get done with you, you're not going to know any more than I do. And I don't think I know much. Not on this topic. There's a vastness here, the end of which I cannot see. I'm reminded of Will Rogers once. I thought it very comical. I'll never forget it. Now, he had gone off to see the Grand Canyon for the first time. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? Okay. Will Rogers went out to the Grand Canyon in the 1930s. When he came back, he said, "That thing is so deep, I had to look twice to see the bottom." That's the way I feel about my God, brethren. Well, it's a good deal deeper, this subject, than the Grand Canyon. But sure enough, with my own eyes, I can see the bottom. I spent 10 days in a raft, as a matter of fact, down the bottom of that thing, floating along through that Colorado River. I could comprehend it. I can't comprehend God, I don't believe. But He would not tell us this if He did not want us to know it. And perhaps if we were to translate this as the darkness did not comprehend it, well then fine. I don't comprehend, certainly not fully, what God is. But then there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent by God. He came as a witness to testify about the light that was the Word that was with and that was God. And then, this witness testifying, he was doing that so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. That's a fascinating concept right there. Because back to my friendly neighborhood atheist, they still are enlightened. Because they still are part of humanity. They still have been made in the image of God, whether they'll acknowledge it or not. There was the true light. This is Jesus now, no doubt, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There is something about Jesus that is inescapably known, that is inevitably known. There is something about Jesus that you must know because you can't help but know it. This, of course, leads us to passages which say there will be no excuse for anybody in the judgment, and I suppose much of that is involved. But our purpose here tonight is try, I guess, to look once and then twice and a third or a fourth time until we just run out, you know, of eye power to see the overview. Enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. But he just said they do. Testified about it, enlightens every man. Yet they didn't know it. So many apparent contradictions, but they are not. One of my fondest memories is being, I believe it was, in first grade. It was show and tell. Now we realize how dangerous and crazy it was. My dad, who was working for a refinery, gave me a little vial of mercury. And I carried this whole big bottle of liquid mercury and flashed it around at first graders. Look at that. And I was able to tell them in the first grade, because my dad was working in a refinery, look at that. That is a liquid metal. It's what? I remember being delighted. The girls screamed. They thought it was an insect. What is this thing? Well, it's a mind-boggling thing. So is Jesus. He's the Word. He's the light. He's with. He was. And now He's here. He enlightens you and everybody else that's ever lived. And yet, the world didn't come to know Him. And perhaps, fully at least, we never will. That Word, a little later in John 1 at verse 14, became flesh. And it dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Now, you and I have not. They did. This is John testifying as one of the apostles. He did. We trust his report. We trust his testimony. You and I have not seen his glory as John did. It is the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. He was and he is and he was with, but he's also begotten. This somehow, in the sense, of course, in which he comes now to be clothed with the flesh, wearing the flesh, this purely spirit being who is and yet is with, that is Jesus, full of grace and truth. This had been prophesied 750 years before. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 has said, "The virgin will conceive," there's a contradiction for you to ponder, "she will give birth to a son, this virgin will, They will call him Emmanuel, ill being one of several words for God in the Hebrew language. But what Emmanuel translated means God with us. God with us. Well, Jesus was with God, and he was God. And maybe there's some help here. Now Jesus is with us. And while he is not me personally, is he one of us? Is he us-like? Is he now human? Is he now Adam? Yes, he is. So perhaps I'm beginning to get some inkling here. And then John chapter 10 records Jesus as saying, I and the Father are one. Apparently, as we're fond of saying, there's no daylight between the two. They are one and the same and simultaneously different so that they can be next to each other somehow. Brethren, the mind reels. It is supposed to. But brethren, when the mind reels in the presence of the Grand Canyon, do you look away and ignore, or are you drawn in fascination to stare? What happens when darkness falls in those remote places where not even the slightest glimmer of mankind's artificial lights can obscure a starry, starry night? Are you tempted to say, cook me up a hamburger? Or are you more likely to say, wow, and be drawn to stare into the unendingness of this incomprehensible thing with the tools that we have? How is Jesus and the Father one? There is in this room tonight some one of us who knows more about that than anybody else. And I don't think it's me necessarily at all. But it is, I believe, a part of our responsibility before God to be spending a significant amount of time, an appreciable amount of time, trying to comprehend at least what you'll see is going to be a quickly growing body of statements that indicate to me, just surely by the mere volume, God intends for us to meditate. He intends for us to contemplate these things. So at some point, my personal capabilities will just run out. I'll get as far as I can with the life I have. You'll get as far as you can with the time of life and circumstances, you know, the mental powers that God has given you. But don't give up, for there are things like this that have been recorded. Also in John chapter 14, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Words I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. How can you say, show us the Father, Philip? Don't you believe I'm in the Father? And then he inverts it. Whatever that first part means flows exactly opposite as well, simultaneously, and the Father's in me. This union, this common existence, this that is but one and simultaneously two and three, Father, Son, and Spirit, is, whether or not the atheist or the oldest and most fervent Bible student that's ever lived can understand it or not. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. This Jesus, the Son of God, was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pull a couple of things together. We started in Genesis. We had God in the beginning and the Spirit in the beginning. But when we went to the other in the beginning passage in John 1, we had Jesus, who is the Word and was and with, and not one thing was made that has been made without Him. At the creation, there were three. There were Father, Son, and Spirit. And nothing that has ever been material exists without the common activity of those three who are but one. One of these, the Son of God, has been through a resurrection from the dead, for He has borne the flesh. He became one of us. But that declaration, with power by the resurrection from the dead, is according to the Spirit of holiness. And again, there's quite a few of these. You've got God, His Son, and the Spirit in a single passage, each involved in activities without which the common agreement and activity of each, we would not have this thing that we call God, nor the works that He does, by which Jesus was saying, Philip, you ought to believe I and the Father are one. You're looking at me, you're looking at Him. I'm in Him, He's in me. Same, same. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, one of the more favorite passages among us as Christians. You know, we look out at the denominational world, you know, and it's just so disheartening. There's so much division. There's just so much misunderstanding. There's just so much substitution and counterfeit. You know, it upsets us greatly. And so this passage is one that we're particularly fond of. There is one body and one Spirit. So in case you're questioning how many, we understand one when we say Spirit. We better understand it's the same number for body. There's one of each. Just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You've got four things that have been separated by the greatest of all threes. You have Spirit mentioned first, the Lord who is Jesus the Christ mentioned secondly, God who is the Father mentioned last. And bracketing four things, one after the other, so we understand. There are as many bodies as there are spirits. There are as many hopes as there are lords. And that's the same number as we have faiths and baptisms, which is equivalent, equal to, and no different from that God who is the Father of all. There is one. But we've already seen, brethren, that incomprehensibly, Father, Son, and Spirit are one, even as there is one body, one faith, one hope, and one baptism. How does it work? We know that it does, and we look for truth. We look ultimately for truth. We look only for truth. We don't want any substitute. We don't want anything else. We just want to know what is the fact of the matter. Well, here's a fact. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how you were chosen. That's why you are here tonight. And that was done through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you would be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. There's the sacrificial idea of the Old Testament. Again, I think Carl mentioned that during the Lord's table, and death and blood flowing to atone for sins. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's pretty impressive. He was thinking about you. That was done through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Perhaps we might envision that as moving over the surface of you the way He did over that formless and void deep so long ago. Sanctifying you for a purpose, for a reason. To be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkle with His blood. As they would take the blood of the sacrificial animals of old and sprinkle it on this and that and the other thing. To sanctify it, to cleanse it, to purify it. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, as Matthew's great gospel is coming to an end, as Jesus is moments later to return back to the same form, though there can't be substance. He is returning back to that same eternal nature, that divine image that he had throughout eternity. In seconds, perhaps, he will be returning from whence he came. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." These three who are one and yet who must be held distinct, you will baptize them by their authority, by all of the three who are but one. John 15 and verse 26, Jesus had said, "When the Helper comes, whom I," that's Jesus of course, "will send to you from the Father." Jesus will send the Helper, who next is identified as the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father. Jesus, who is not the Father, who is with the Father, but yes, he is the Father because he was the Father, is God, is going to send the Helper. And the mind just reels. You know, like those Morbius strips, I think they call them, you know, like our infinity symbol. When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To be a slave and to be happy about it. To be a slave who has no reservation and serves with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. To be one who has been cleansed in conscience from dead works for that purpose. To serve a living God. It's my conviction that God hasn't changed much before mankind, during mankind, or after mankind. He'll always be the same. He didn't change much in the time frame before Moses, during Moses, or after Moses' law. It's not surprising to me, the more I open my eyes to understand that, you know, the verses can mean this, that there is so much of the New Testament in the Old, and so much of the Old in the New, for good reason. Because there's harmony, because there's unity. For the Jew of old and for the Jew of today, one of their premier, most beloved, respected, treasured, and repeated scriptures is this one, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. These two verses have been given by the Jews a special name. It is the Shema. And it is like a creed that they recite just constantly. We're going to end our thoughts tonight with this. Same for us, I think, as it was for them so long ago. Hear, O Israel, and remember they're not all Israel who are of Israel, you know, descendants of Abraham. You're Israel who are Israelites spiritually, and we're Israelites. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Brethren, we started off with the first five verses of the Bible going as deep back in the earth's history as we can to discover that there was in the beginning Father, Son, and Spirit, this Lord who is our God, who is one, still yet had some distinct qualities. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Which Jesus, of course, would repeat in Matthew 22, elsewhere, which we'll find in the epistles as well. The recognition, brethren, that our love is to be as boundless as the infinite nature of the God whom we love. Our heart and soul and might are to be as vastly committed to the service of our God as is the vastness of the space that He created, that itself being nothing next to the vastness that He Himself is. Love the Lord your God with everything, all your heart, all your soul, with all your might. Because if you have ears to hear, the Lord is our God, And the Lord is one. He who is Father, Son, and Spirit, somehow, simultaneously. So in a few weeks to come, we'll be thinking about the Spirit aspect of this divine nature more distinctly than the Father and the Son. But I thought it wise this evening at least to see, you know, that unity, that harmony that exists. There is but one God. There is but one Word of God, in the sense that Jesus was that Word, and in the sense that the message God has delivered to Adam, humankind, mankind, that there is but one message that must be believed, that must be then lived as well as believed, if we were to have any hope of once again a sharing as Jesus does in that oneness of God's eternal nature, going home to heaven to be with Him. The one name, the one gospel plan is now found in the pages of our New Testament. If you have not responded to that message yet, then while God has given you life and will judge one day your spirit, you don't know Him as much as you could, need to, nor can you profit as much as you might if you do. So we're here twice on Sunday and Wednesday nights as well, and every day of our individual lives, calling to the world, recognize that the Lord is our God. He is one. And we're pleading with you to love Him with all your heart, your soul, and your might, and demonstrate that love, believing the gospel, that saving gospel, that a sacrifice was offered on your behalf. Rising from the dead, that sacrifice has demonstrated that He is in fact one with the Father. And He calls us home. Won't you join Him and us then, if we can help you in prayer, further Bible study in any way, let it be known as we stand and sing.